Amen. Thank you, Erica, for that special number. Now, before we begin this morning, I've mentioned that this is a special service. And this particular service, I'm going to be dealing with some sensitive topics, some of them fairly graphic, nothing too over the top for an adult audience. But I do want to warn any of you, if you have your children in the audience and they are not in junior church, it might be a good idea to bring them to junior church because of some of the sensitive nature of some of the topics of which I'm going to deal with in the message. I'm going to speak very plainly this morning and very clearly. When you do that in America today, there's a tendency for people to say that you're a bigot or a hate monger. Nothing could be further from the truth. But I also believe in plain speech regarding the truth and that we should be clear. I want to make a statement as well about our evangelism. Those of you who are familiar with our church will notice that our missionary emphasis specifically focuses on reaching people in the 1040 window, many of whom are Muslim people. So we have a specific focus in regard to our missions program. I would also mention, and I'm very pleased with this, the Lord gave me opportunity this week to witness to a Muslim for more than 45 minutes in a one-on-one conversation setting for 45 minutes. This man is like the majority of Muslims that you will meet. He did not know much about his religion. He kept certain rules, a few rules, not too many of them, but a few of the rules of the religion, and he would worship on particular holy days. But apart from that, he didn't know a whole lot about his religion. And the Lord enabled me a time period where I could speak to him for more than 45 minutes. And his heart was open, by the way. It was amazingly open. He listened to everything. About 10 minutes into it, he said, "You know more about my religion than I do." And I chuckled about that. But then I also pointed him to Christ. And that is the most important thing. Now, he didn't get saved. He didn't make a profession. But he was extremely open, extremely interested. As I was talking about this, he, towards the end of the conversation, he said, "Well," he said, "every religion believes that they're the only way to heaven." Made this statement. "Every religion believes somehow that they're the only way to heaven." He said, "What does Christianity teach on that?" And I brought him to John 14, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And I talked to him about the crucified and risen Savior. And I emphasized the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And we went on and on about this. So we believe in Muslim evangelism. The fact that we speak very plainly about the religious nature of Islam is not to be its critics, but to educate and to warn. Those of us who have a Christian worldview understand the significance of what we're attempting to do in this message. Had you asked me 4 years ago to name the most radical Islamic group in America, without a doubt, I would have pointed at Sunni, that is a sect of Muslim. There are basically two sects, really there are more than this, but two primary sects of Islam. You have the Sunnis and the Shiites, all of you have heard of them. I would have said, if you wanted me to point out the most radical, the most violent, the most who have a propensity for violence based upon their interpretation of Islam, I would have told you that it was the Sunni Wahhabis, the Wahhabi Muslims, the Wahhabis that originated in what is now Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. They are the ultra-extremists. They, by the way, have the largest presence in America as far as their influence is concerned. The Islamic Society of North America, headquartered at Plainfield, Indiana, is a Wahhabi organization. Every one of the individuals who flew into the Twin Towers on 9/11, every one of them were Wahhabi Muslim. Every one of them. That was the brand. Though they came from different countries, that was their belief system. I call that the old-time religion of Islam, the Wahhabi Muslim. The group that exists in Plainfield, Indiana, has been fingered and earmarked as a terrorist organization. The courts of Texas declared that they were an unindicted co-conspirator with the Holy Land Trust in supporting terrorism. These are matters of state record and court document. It is a very dangerous group that exists in Plainfield. So 4 years ago, were you to say to me, "What is the most dangerous group of Muslims in the world?" I would have said the Wahhabi. Today, that has changed. We have moved beyond Wahhabism, which is a very well-established sect of Sunni Muslims and a very large and influential one here in the States. We've moved beyond that to something that is even more literal in its interpretation of the Quran. We have moved beyond Wahhabism to what many Muslims see or suspect could be a fulfillment of their ideas of eschatology. We have moved beyond Wahhabism with its sense of civility to a group that is so barbaric and ancient in its practice as to reflect a time period gone by the millennium. We have moved now to find a group that is more literal, more real, and more adherent to Sharia law than any group in recent history. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is ISIS, the Islamic State. Now, immediately when someone says, oh, Pastor, they're very easy to pick on because everybody knows how barbarous they are. My goal this morning is not just to pick on the Islamic State. That's not my goal. My goal this morning is to demonstrate that the Islamic State is by far the most adherent to Sharia law and a literal interpretation of Islam than any other group in the world. My proposition this morning is this, that if you take seriously the Quran and take seriously the Hadith and the traditions regarding the Prophet, and really take it seriously, and really seek to abide by what it says to its people, when you do that, you end up with an identical theology as ISIS, and ultimately an identical practice. To pretend that this is some aberrant group who is simply struggling for economic equality is liberal hogwash. They are a theology, and they are basing everything they do, including military conquests in the Levant, on their theology of the end times. To miss this is to make serious mistake regarding our diplomatic and foreign policy issues. And unfortunately, our current administration is completely ignorant to the significant role that theology plays in that portion of the world. I'm going then this morning to talk about ISIS as an idealized fulfillment of Islam. The week after 9/11 took place in our nation, I was curious about the matter of Islam. I'd not heard much about it. Little things from history class, but it always seemed like some faraway thing. 9/11 brought it to our back door. I remember taking Pastor Falls, who was our assistant pastor at the time, taking him down to the Islamic Society of North America. This was the week following the attack on the nation. I took him down to the Islamic Society of North America. All I wanted was a handful of pamphlets about Islam. I figured if you're going to study it, go to the source. I didn't know anything about that group. And the doors were all locked. And Pastor Falls was relieved. He wanted out. He didn't want to be around. And I said to him, I said, Pastor Falls, if this is anything like a Baptist church, they left a door unlocked somewhere. Let's find one. And sure enough, right around the back, someone had left a service door open. So we went into the service door, trooped across their worship area, which I learned that I should not have done that. I didn't know that at the time. Trooped across that area, found a secretary at a desk, and I asked if I could get some information. She said, I can do better than that. She said, I can let you meet with the Secretary General of the Islamic Society of North America, at the time, Syed Mohammed Said. And so we went to his office and spent nearly 2 hours in his office talking about Islam, the religion of Islam. But there are two things that I specifically recall that were impressionable from that meeting. The first was this. When I walked into that reception area, there was a lady sitting at a desk in all of that sandstorm wear. She was sitting at the desk, and across the top of the wall, there was a banner. And it said these words. It said, our goal, an ideal, universal Islamic state. Those were the exact words. Our goal, an ideal, universal Islamic state. And I thought, I've never heard of anything like that. Universal meaning to take over the whole world. Islamic State meaning a government. And then the second thing that stuck out strongly in my mind was this. When I went upstairs to meet with Mr. Saeed, his anti-Semitic views were hateful and virulent in their expression to me and Pastor Falls in that office. And I walked away from that questioning, who are these people? And so began a research odyssey that continues to this day. But now ISIS, that arose seemingly out of nowhere, that our president in his ignorance and naivety said is the JV team of terrorists. ISIS now controls a large swath of territory throughout the Levant, and their territory holdings are increasing as they advance. Who are they? We don't have to guess who they are. They tell us up front. They are not just a religious group of nutcases, but they are a people with a politic, with a government, and with a theology. Now, ladies and gentlemen, understand something. If you are Muslim, every aspect of life is influenced by faith, so that the Muslim faith is a theology, but it is also a politic, and listen carefully to the next statement. It also requires a geography, Fundamental to the teaching of Islam is this, that there are two places in this world, the house of peace and the house of war. The house of peace in Islam is designed as any geographic region where Sharia law, the law of the Prophet, is honored. In other words, where Muslims dominate and they obey Muslim law, that is the house of peace. The house of war is any nation or district or jurisdiction where Islam does not reign supreme. So, for example, the United States of America, by genuine Muslims, is viewed as the house of war. And fundamental to Islam is the advance of their faith at the edge of the sword to dominate the house of war so that eventually the whole world will, quote unquote, be the house of peace under Muslim domination. That all seemed like quite a pipe dream, didn't it? Until ISIS so rapidly arose. And for the thousands of people who have been displaced by that vicious and bloodthirsty group of killers, this was no theory. This was not something for the distant future or somewhat of a fable. It has become to them a painful reality. ISIS advertises that they are following in every one of their actions something they call prophetic methodology. When they speak of the Prophet, they are speaking of the Prophet Muhammad. In other words, they say in public declaration that we are following the exact methodology that Muhammad used. You say, Pastor, how do they know this? They go back to the Quran, they go back to the Hadith, and then they go back to a very large body of material called Islamic jurisprudence. He said, Pastor Monty, what is that? It would be similar to the law codes that we keep and the records of legal decisions that are kept in the United States of America. Jurisprudence has to do with legal decision. And there is a massive body of writing and findings and determination, just like a lawyer would go back and say, well, how did the court find on this? And how did the court find on that? There is a massive body of material that addresses specifically Islamic law. And ISIS has gone back to all of that and said, we will replicate a state that matches the exact ideal of Muhammad. You say, preacher, how do you know this? The Atlantic Monthly this year carried an interesting article entitled What ISIS Really Wants by Graham Wood. That was in March 2015 of this year. Let me give you some quotations from that article. Quote, nearly all the Islamic State's decisions adhere to what it calls on its billboards, license plates, and coins the prophetic methodology. In other words, they are the true representatives of the prophets. He goes on to write, Muslims can reject the Islamic State, and frankly, most of them do. They reject the idea. Muslims can reject the Islamic State, but pretending that it isn't actually a religious, millenarian group with theology that must be understood to be combated has already led the United States to underestimate it and back foolish schemes to counter it. Ladies and gentlemen, that is absolutely the truth. When you don't understand that this is a theology, you cannot battle it. It is not a matter of economics, as we've been told by our administration. It is a matter of people who genuinely believe in something because their scriptures say it so. Another quotation from the article. The reality is that the Islamic State is Islamic, very Islamic. Mainstream Muslim organizations have gone so far as to say the Islamic State is in fact un-Islamic. You've heard that in the news, haven't you? Oh, well, it's the Islamic State, but we want you to know that that is not Islam. Have you studied their scriptures? Those who lead the Islamic State, Baghdadi, who is their caliph, knows their scriptures and is following them in the practice of that organization to the letter. Some want to say that it is un-Islamic. It is, of course, continuing the quotation now, it is, of course, reassuring to know that the vast majority of Muslims have zero interest in replacing Hollywood movies with public executions as evening entertainment. And I would add the word yet to that statement. But Muslims who call the Islamic State un-Islamic are typically, as the Princeton scholar Bernard Haykel, the leading expert on the group's theology, told me, quote, embarrassed and politically correct with a cotton candy view of their own religion that neglects what their religion has historically and legally required. Did you hear that statement? By one of the greatest experts on the theology of ISIS in the world, Princeton professor Bernard Haykel. Many denials of the Islamic State's religious nature, he said, are rooted, now listen to these words, in an interfaith Christian nonsense tradition. I want every eye up here. What this Princeton professor, doubtless a secular man, is saying is that it is foolish for us in the West to pretend that some kind of interfaith effort is going to nullify the plain meaning of the Muslim scripture. I want every ear listening carefully. And I would challenge any Muslim who would listen to this by way of our live streaming or by way of recording later, I would challenge you on this point. Know what your holy books say. ISIS knows, and there is no group who is following more literally the teachings of the holy books and the prophet than is the group ISIS. And their entire motivation, ladies and gentlemen, is not economic, though they feel free to rape and to plunder and to pillage, and I'll get into that in a moment. If their motivation is not economic, it is theological. And every move they make is trying to reflect a theology that was originated with Muhammad, frankly, that originated with Satan. Our scripture verse tells us, but the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The whole idea of the differences of religion is as vast as the ocean. People who say we can have an interfaith agreement with the Muslims don't understand Christianity because we do not worship Allah. We worship Jesus Christ. By the way, the Muslim man I spoke to for 45 minutes this week, though not strictly a practitioner of his faith, he could read Arabic, by the way. He came here from Palestine. That Muslim man, in talking to him, he understood the difference between the Christian God, Jesus Christ, and the Muslim God, Allah. It would be nice if some evangelicals grew a brain and understood that we do not worship Allah. we worship Jesus Christ. But what is interesting is the point now being made by secular sources that the Islamic State is not some weird aberration of the Islamic faith. It is actually a fulfillment of the most literal version. Let me tell you what bothers me about this before I go into some detail. What concerns me is that the claims of the Islamic State hold claim to every professing Muslim in the world. You say, oh, now, wait a minute, Pastor Marty, why do you say that? Because Muslims, serious-minded and casual alike, are looking at the Islamic state and are suspicious of its successes. What are you talking about? Those who know their faith understand that Muslim tradition and scripture predicts that there will one day be a caliphate, a leader of the Islamic faith who will arise. When this leader arises, it is the religious duty of every Muslim in the world to swear allegiance to this individual. This is why the Islamic State is so different. The last caliphate was put to rest in the nation of Turkey. Some of you are familiar with this history. 1924 saw the establishment of the Republic of Turkey. Prior to that, the nation was known as the Ottoman Empire. When a man by the name of Ataturk founded the Republic of Turkey, he eliminated the caliphate. The caliphate is kind of like the Pope of Islam. He eliminated that office altogether. Now, at that time, it wasn't a very powerful office anyway. It sort of had degenerated. But the Muslim scriptures teach that whenever there is a caliphate in place, every Muslim should give allegiance to the caliphate. Oh, but Pastor Monty, come on, you know, some of these radical extremists down through the years, all of a sudden they declare themselves to be the caliph. Well, sure they do. But here's the difference. One of the absolute requirements for a caliphate to be genuine is that the caliph will rule over a geography. Is everyone following what I'm saying? You say, Pastor, why in the world would all these Western people, you know, immigrate to Syria? How many know that's crazy? Okay. Go to Syria. Why would Muslims from all over the world, why would they all of a sudden get excited? Because on June 29th of 2014, Baghdadi, who had already managed to take over large swaths of land in the Levant, under pressure from other conservatives within the ISIS movement, declared himself to be the caliph, the man who's in charge. Every Muslim who understands the teachings of his religion knows that it requires them, once a caliph has arisen, to swear allegiance to that man. And that is why so many have joined ISIS in an effort to swear allegiance. Now listen carefully. ISIS kills more Muslims than they do Westerners. Did you hear what I just said? That is a fact. Well, Pastor, they're always killing one another. What's up with that? Any who don't swear allegiance to their group are considered apostates, and the death of an apostate, its execution, is required. The Shiite Muslims, which make up a very, very large minority of Muslims, are by the Sunnis considered apostate. They, too, are put to death. But what we have here in the Islamic State is the first time in memorable history, and the first time since 1924, that a man has arisen who meets all of the qualifications required of the caliphate and now has established a geography in which to rule. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Once Baghdadi declared himself the caliph, and once he had a large swath of land that he controlled, he is required by Sharia law to enforce that law in every detail. If he fails to do so, he can be deposed and executed as an apostate. He is now, you say, Pastor Monty, the atrocities that we see. We see those atrocities because they conform to Sharia law. And Baghdadi understands it is his responsibility to fulfill Sharia law or he can be replaced. This is all about religion. Focus on what I'm saying. Any Western state, and by state I mean nation, any Western nation that gives any level of acknowledgement to Sharia law is flirting with disaster. There is no way that any system of law should run concurrent with Western law for a particular group of people. In other words, if you come to America, you're under American law. If you don't like it, go back to Pakistan. You have a choice. It does not mean that we as Americans need to enforce Sharia law, nor does it mean that we have to allow a side-by-side court system, as is taking place in some Western nations, where Muslims can try their people based upon their law. The moment you open the door to that, you open the door to death and disaster. And ISIS is fulfilling a literal example of the Prophet's methodology. And may I say that they are the most genuine of all Muslims anywhere in the world. Pastor, this is extreme. I'm going to talk about something now that is sensitive and graphic. It is the revival of slavery under the Islamic State. But listen carefully. Not just any form of slavery, but sex slavery. This is why I warned that if there are young children that you don't want them to hear about this, you need to take them out of the service now. It was in the New York Times on August the 14th of this year that an article appeared, and by the way, the New York Times is no conservative think tank. An article appeared entitled, ISIS Enshrines a Theology of Rape. Right away, somebody will say, well, Pastor Monty, you know, they're just making up things for their own. This is not true Islam. This is not real Islam. This is not what Islam is all about. And you'll hear mainline Muslim groups say that to people, and Americans who are gullible want to believe that because we don't want to believe evil of someone else's religion. But may I quote the Quran? The Quran, Sura 4, verse 24, quote, "And all married women are forbidden unto you." Now, this is talking about what to do when you capture a group of people, a new geographic area. What to do if you are ISIS and you take over another section of land. The Prophet said, "And all married women are forbidden unto you, save those captives whom your right hand possesses." Now note that phrase, whom your right hand possesses. That talks of slavery in the Islamic world. Islamic jurisprudence for centuries defined that phrase as an enslaved individual. So all married women are forbidden unto you, save those captives whom your right hand possesses. It is a decree of Allah for you. We're talking about when Muslims subjugate a non-Muslim land. How do they treat the people that they capture? There are four or five verses in the Quran, but many examples of what is considered acceptable behavior when you capture someone. For example, the Quran teaches that once people have been subjugated, non-Muslims, there is an immediate annulment of the woman's marriage privileges. Islamic law regulates the buying and selling of sex slaves. I'm being very, very plain here. You say, Pastor Monty, you're just a right-wing, ultra-conservative. Okay, you'll not hear me say this often. Read the New York Times. Their article is graphic about what is happening to small groups of people, non-Islamic people, who are being invaded and taken over by the Islamic revolution, the Islamic State. Islamic law regards the buying and selling of sex slaves. Now I want you to listen carefully. In regard to this matter, Islamic State's regulations, the tradition and the law of their religion, says that age is not an issue regarding females who will be brought into the sex trade. Age is not an issue if the girl is physically capable. Now let me be plain. The Prophet Muhammad married a girl when she was 6. If you doubt what I'm saying, you check the New York Times article. May I read some from you for this? I really want you to see this. Now, remember what I'm saying. This is not an aberration. This is genuine Islam. By the way, the Islamic State has something called a fatwa department. Fatwa? What's that? The fatwa department is Islamic scholars who are part of the Islamic State who study Islamic law and justify the actions based on Islamic law. New York Times article. In the moments before he raped the 12-year-old girl, the Islamic State fighter took the time to explain that what he was about to do was not a sin. Because the preteen girl practiced a religion other than Islam, the Quran not only gave him the right to rape her, it condoned and encouraged it, he insisted. Now, may I share something with you? Most Muslims you'll meet in this area have no idea of the verse that I just read to you. Nor do they have any idea of its interpretation. Nor do they have any idea of the long-standing interpretation of these verses for over 1,000 years. But it's time someone did. Because ignorance is a key that the devil uses to destroy the lives of people. And so the article goes on to state, he bound her hands and gagged her, then he knelt beside the bed and prostrated himself in prayer before getting on top of her. When it was over, he knelt to pray again, bookending the rape with acts of religious devotion. Here's a quotation from the girl, by the way, who was fortunate enough to escape. She said, "I kept telling him it hurts. Please stop," said the girl, whose body is so small an adult could encircle her waist with 2 hands. "He told me that according to Islam, he is allowed to rape an unbeliever. He said that by raping me, he is drawing closer to God." She said in an interview alongside her family in a refugee camp here, to which she escaped 11 months after captivity. You say, "Pastor Monty, that certainly is an aberration of religion." When you look at historically how the Muslims treat a subjugated people, and the historic, and I'm not talking about one small group, I'm talking about historic jurisprudence dealing with the buying and selling of sex slaves of subjugated people. When you understand that that is a religious option as well as an obligation, listen carefully, wherever a caliphate exists, and that that is considered proper treatment of subjugated peoples, you understand the depth of the evil with which we are dealing. But what does the Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse number 10 say? Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." And that's what we have in the fullest expression of Islam, steal, killing, destroying. Let me quote again from the article, "A growing body of internal policy memos and theological discussions has established guidelines for slavery, including a lengthy how-to manual issued by the Islamic State Research and Fatwa Department just last month. Repeatedly, ISIS leadership has emphasized a narrow and selective reading of the Quran and other religious rulings to not only justify violence, but also to elevate and celebrate each sexual assault as spiritually beneficial and even virtuous." Now, the only words I would disagree with are the words "a narrow and selective reading of the Quran." Because anyone familiar with Islamic history, Islamic tradition, and Islamic jurisprudence understands that these things were common and normal place anywhere a caliphate existed. It's not a selective or narrow reading. It's simply taking the Quran for what it says. And that's what makes ISIS so dangerous. The girl continues in her statement, "Every time that he came to rape me, he would pray. This is now a 15-year-old girl who was captured on the shoulder of Mount Sinjar 1 year ago and was sold to an Iraqi fighter who was in his 20s. Like some others interviewed by the New York Times, she wanted to be identified only by her first initial because of the shame associated with the rape. "He kept telling me this is ibadah," she said, using an Islamic term from scripture meaning worship. How abominable. How abominable. Well, Pastor Monty, this is an aberration. No, I quoted from the Quran. And remember the house of peace and the house of war? It's the duty of the house of peace to take over the house of war, hence the violence. And once they take over the house of war, those who are non-believers in Islam are treated with great severity. Particularly people who are not even Jews and Christians, but people of any other sect, they are embroiled in this kind of treatment. And yet Americans sit by and pretend, Islam's a peaceful religion and we all worship the same God. And the only people who say that don't know what they're talking about. Or frankly, are being dishonest because they do know. I suspect some of our leadership does know, but doesn't have the courage to tell Americans the truth. That, by the way, disgusts me to the core. We are big boys and girls. We can handle the problem if we know the truth behind it and the motivation. This idea that everything needs to be whitewashed to keep it pleasant is destroying our nation. Let me read one other statement here that I think is significant. Our liberal friends want to pretend that what I'm saying is not part of Muslim tradition, teaching, or scripture. And so I'm going to give you a quotation of one of our liberal friends. She writes, "In the milieu in which the Quran arose," in other words, the historic context in which the Quran arose, "there was a widespread practice of men having sexual relationships with unfree women. Notice she didn't use the word sex slaves. Don't you get tired of the liberals trying to dress everything up? This lady by the name, her name is Sisek Ali, an associate professor of religion at Boston University and author of a book on slavery in early Islam. She said it wasn't a particular religious institution. In other words, there's nothing about our religion that caused us to enslave women and girls as sex slaves. She said it was just how people did things. Utterly ridiculous. Cole Bunzel, and is a scholar of Islamic theology at Princeton University, so another secularist, Cole disagrees, pointing to the numerous references to the phrase, and remember I pointed this out, those your right hand possesses in the Quran, which for centuries has been interpreted to mean female slaves. He also points to the corpus of Islamic jurisprudence, which continues into the modern era, remember the caliphate that was in Turkey until the 1920s, which continues into the modern era and which he says included detailed rules for the treatment of slaves. This Princeton professor states there was a, and by the way, this is all from the New York Times. This Princeton professor states there was a great deal of scripture that sanctioned slavery, said Mr. Bunzel, the author of a research paper published by the Brookings Institution on the ideology of the Islamic State. You can argue that it is no longer relevant and has fallen into abeyance. ISIS would argue that these instructions and institutions need to be revived because that is what the Prophet and his companions did. And historically speaking, there is no question. And an observant Muslim desires so much to follow the pattern of the Prophet that he puts his pants on a certain leg first because that is how the Prophet did it and it is recorded in their scripture. What I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is this. The problem is not a military group who has run amok. The problem is fundamentally, and here's the takeaway for the message this morning. The problem is fundamentally a theology, a set of holy writings, a set of scriptures that when taken seriously and literally as intended by the prophet, result in the Islamic State, which is not much different from the Muslim warriors of days gone by, whose goal is to return the world and all of Islam to a 7th century vision of existence, and who, when it comes to their own religious writings, they are right on target. Now let me say, most Muslim people have no idea. The man I spoke to this week has no idea. He even made the statement, well, ISIS really isn't Islam. Ladies and gentlemen, ISIS is the most pure manifestation of that religious system that exists in the world today. And its draw among Westerners is the fact that now a legitimate and real caliphate has been established, and Muslims are expected to pledge allegiance to that caliphate. And that caliphate believes that it is the fulfillment of eschatological prophecies in Islam that will hasten the coming of the end of the world. You say, Pastor Monty, that's crazy. It is. But it is what they believe, because it is exactly what their scriptures teach. Now, here's my point. What you believe matters. Follow me on this. What you believe matters. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." What you believe matters. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am," calling upon the sacred name of God, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." What you believe matters. What you believe today matters. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, may I encourage you to come to Him. May I encourage you to come to the God who is all-loving, merciful, and wants to save you. If you're here today and you say, "Pastor Monty, I'm a Christian, but I'm not living for Him," may I encourage you, there's never been a better time. In this world that needs light in such darkness, this man to whom I spoke, he said, "I've never met anyone who understands religion the way that you do." I kind of chuckled. And his heart was open, and he asked questions about my faith and yours. He asked questions. Are you prepared to answer those questions if you ever met someone like that? Are you really the light of the world? I'm just asking, Christian. Could it not be that our nation is in such spiritual darkness today because we have failed in our mission of evangelism? I'm just saying. We're not taking that seriously enough. Follow what I'm saying, folks. Being serious about our faith is a way to lead others to Christ. And if you're here this morning without Him, I'd encourage you to trust in Him. Father, thank you for a service when we can learn something about the world around us and understand from this a Christian worldview. But Lord, there is each individual in this auditorium today with an ever-living and ever-dying soul who will spend eternity somewhere. Father, if any have come our way without Christ, I pray that they would come to trust in Him. And Father, I pray that You would give each of us a sense of urgency about winning others to You and telling others of Christ. What a shame it is, Lord, if we cannot speak to others of the specifics of the way of salvation through Christ, or we struggle about our Christian worldview. God, make us a people who loves You enough to know our faith and then to know how to approach others that they may come to Christ. And Lord, as a congregation, we lift before You thousands of innocents in Syria and other places who are now held captive by ISIS. Father, we pray that somehow You'll help many to escape that they would somehow find mercy in an unmerciful system. And Father, that you would meet needs there. We trust you, Lord, for the outcome. And Lord, we ask that your hand would be upon these things. Bless us, Lord, as we think of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, please, everyone.